Well, thank you, worship team, for always leading us and drawing our eyes to Christ. That is the goal of every time we meet, every time we sing, every time we preach God's word, every time we fellowship. We want Christ at the center of all of our focus and attention. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Christian, and I serve here at Lighthouse as a ministry associate. Basically just helping in various ministries, but this is the main ministry I help with, helping Pastor Alan, who's also here tonight. I noticed some new faces, so just wanted to introduce myself. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, and tonight we'll be looking at Luke chapter 10, verses 1 to 16. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Just to provide a bit of a recap of last week's message as you're turning there, if you remember last week, Alan, he taught on what it truly means to follow Jesus. And in the last section there, he talked about how to follow Jesus is costly. To follow Jesus is hard. It's not easy. But at the end of the day, no matter the sacrifices we make, no matter the cost that we pay to follow Jesus, it is worth it. And that is because of what we gain. Because we gain Christ. We gain Christ himself. And so the cost, the sacrifice, all of it is worth it. And so this theme, it continues in chapter 10, our passage before us, and specifically in the area of evangelism. Just as it's difficult, it's costly to follow Jesus, but it's worth it to follow Jesus. We'll also see that it is costly to represent Jesus, to go out after we've received the good news, this beautiful treasure, and now to go share it with others, to share this good news of salvation. It is costly, but just as we saw in last week's message, we'll see that it is also worth it. It is worth it to share this good news of Christ with others. So let me read our text for us. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken to us. God, you have not left us in the dark in our sin, but you have granted us salvation through the means of your Spirit and your word, and the message of the cross contained therein. We thank you, God, that your word also guides us in how to live for Christ, to live a life of joy and service to him, our Savior who saved us. And you also guide us in how to tell others about this good news. So we ask for your help, God, that we would heed your word and your instruction, knowing that it is for our good. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So jumping right into our passage, in verse 1, we see Jesus, he appoints 72 followers to go out and essentially preach the gospel, to preach that the kingdom has arrived. This is in similar fashion to chapter 9 at the beginning, where Jesus, he takes the inner circle of disciples, the 12, and he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom has arrived. And it says Jesus, in this passage, sends them on ahead of him into every town and place where he himself was about to go. This is a small detail that I think is easy to overlook, but there's a connection here that is important to make. Because Jesus, what he's doing is he's essentially telling his followers, these 72, and by extension us, that we are to take up the mantle of John the Baptist. If you remember in chapter 1 of Luke, if you remember in the other synoptic gospels, that's Mark and Matthew, John the Baptist, he played an extremely important role for the Messiah. John the Baptist, he was to be a forerunner for God's king and God's kingdom. And essentially what John was supposed to do was he was supposed to make sure that everything was in order before the king arrived. Not just physically, right? That's not the main point of John's message. The main point was that everything was in order spiritually. John was to call God's people to repentance, to turn from serving the kingdoms of this earth, maybe even their own kingdoms in their own hearts, serving themselves, and to turn to God, to ask for forgiveness for serving these other kingdoms and swearing allegiance to them in their hearts, but now to swear allegiance to Christ, God's king, and to serve him. And so that's what Jesus is essentially calling his followers, these 72, to go out into these towns ahead of him, these places where he hasn't been yet, to pave the way and to tell people to get ready because the king is coming and the kingdom is coming. So be ready. Well, in verses 2 to 3, Jesus, he provides more detail on what this will look like. And he uses two pictures from nature. I love that about Jesus's teaching. He doesn't just give you propositions and facts. Of course, he does that. But I love how, as a great teacher, he always provides rich and colorful illustrations. So he uses two pictures from nature to describe for us what this is going to look like. The first picture is from agriculture, and he says that the mission field is going to be like this lush harvest. This image of harvest, so for many of us here in California, so there's a lot of agriculture in California, but I think for most of us, we probably aren't too familiar with it, especially if we grew up in Southern California, even Northern California. But Jesus says that this field is going to be lush. It's going to be a rich harvest. The harvest is plentiful, he says. And what he's essentially saying, if we're connecting this to evangelism, is that with a harvest, you plant seed, you water the crops, and the crops grow over time. And eventually, the time comes for the harvest, where ideally there are a lot of crops, and these crops are ready to be plucked up for food or for other uses, for other materials. And this is a good thing to know that the harvest is plentiful. And what Jesus is saying is that these crops, which in this analogy are people, there are a lot of them. There are a lot of them waiting to be plucked up by the gospel, so to speak, who are ready to hear this good news of the kingdom. Because if we think of the context of Israel, they've been waiting for hundreds of years, thousands of years even, for this promised Messiah. And so the people are ready. They're eager. In this context, they're being oppressed by the Roman government, right? God is not in the temple. The temple was destroyed, and sure, there's a new temple now, but it's corrupt. So the people are waiting for the restoration of everything that has been promised. But Jesus also notes a problem in verse 1, if you look there, because you see that, and he says that although the harvest is lush, that there are a lot of crops, and this is great, he says that there aren't enough laborers There aren't enough laborers to go out and pluck up these crops. And in this analogy, there aren't enough messengers to go out and proclaim the gospel. And I think this is important, and it's really relevant. And this is what I love about Scripture, is that it's relevant for all time. Because we see that this is not only true of Jesus's day, but if we think about even our own day, this is true. For example, just on a global level, if we're thinking about this analogy and this problem that there are a lot of people out there, the harvest is lush, but there aren't enough laborers for this harvest. Just globally, think about this. One missions organization, they have noted that there are 3 billion people in the world, so that's 40% of the world's population that are currently categorized as unreached by the gospel. If you're wondering what that term unreached means, another missions organization defines unreached this way. Unreached peoples and places are those among whom Jesus is largely unknown and the church is relatively insufficient to make Jesus known. So what this means essentially is that there are 3 billion people in this world right now who will be born, who will live, and who will die without ever hearing the name of Jesus or the message of Jesus. For perspective, there are 400,000 missionaries in the world right now, according to one missions organization. And if we think about that number is probably smaller if we're thinking about missionaries who are preaching a genuinely biblical gospel. But if we were to take that number at face value, 400,000, compared to 3 billion people who are unreached, that is a 1 to 7,500 ratio. That means for every missionary out there, there are 7,500 people who don't have access to the gospel. And if you think this just is a problem globally, here are some statistics domestically for America, where even America is slowly and increasingly becoming a mission field, where there's even, I've heard people joke in missions organizations that eventually, in maybe a few decades, people are going to start sending missionaries to America. For example, Pew Research, they have noted that the fastest growing religious group in the United States are the nuns. So that's not the N-U-N-S nuns, the Catholic nuns. That is the N-O-N-E-S nuns. So these are people who maybe when they're filling out a census or some government forms, something like that, when it comes to the religious affiliation boxes, you have Christianity, Islam, Buddhism, Judaism, and then you have none. Pew Research has noted that 26 to 28% of the U.S. adult population fills that box out for none. And that doesn't seem like a lot, but this is up from 16% just 10 years ago. In fact, Pew Research also notes that Gen Z, so that's people aged 14 to 29, is going to be the first truly post-Christian generation in American history. So I think on the one hand, as you hear these statistics, it can be concerning. It can be scary to think about the fact that, man, we're outnumbered. How are we going to accomplish this task? But I think on the other hand, this should fire us up, right? This is a great opportunity for us as a young generation of Christians to go out and proclaim the gospel to people who need it. I think this also means that we have no excuse. I think maybe sometimes we might say in our hearts, well, God, if you just sent someone my way, if there were just people around me who weren't Christian or people who didn't know the gospel, well, then of course I would preach the gospel. Of course I would share my faith. I mean, we're in America, right? So everyone's a Christian, or at least everyone knows Christianity and the truths of Christianity. They know about Jesus. But based on those stats, that's just not true. anymore. And more, it's not true. So we have no excuse. And I think, you know, something else we need to remember is that as Christians who believe the Bible and the God of the Bible, we don't believe in things like accidents. We don't believe in things like chance or luck. Instead, as biblical Christians, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe that God, the God we worship, the God of the Bible, that he is in control of everything and that he has a purpose for everything. Nothing happens by chance. It's not that we just believe in God's general sovereignty, that God is generally sovereign and in control of everything in the world and human history, but those little things, right? Maybe he's in control of the big things in our life too, but those little things in our lives, or maybe the minute things that happen, he's not in control of those things. No, as Christians and biblical believing Christians, we trust that God is in control of everything, that God's sovereignty and control is meticulous down to the people in our lives that he has placed. So being placed in the family we're in is no accident. Being placed in that team at work for this next year to work on this project, that's no accident. Being placed at that desk where that atheist coworker walks by and maybe we'll chit-chat every few days for 10 minutes or so, that's not an accident. We trust that God is in control of all of these things and all of these people and all of these events in our lives. And he's putting these things in our lives, putting these people in our lives so we can share the love of Christ with them, so we can share our faith with them and the hope of Christ. So I think even right now, you know, as you're maybe even thinking of people at work or people in your family, people at school, if you're in grad school, maybe even just write down 2-3 names of people in your life that you can share the gospel with, people that you interact with and talk to, that you can just talk to them about your faith, invite them to church. The second thing Jesus says, so he tells us to go out into the harvest, that we ourselves are laborers, but he also says that we are to ask God earnestly to raise up other laborers. So what this means then is that we pray. So not only do we go and proclaim the good news, but we also pray that God would raise up people, more people, because there is such a great need. Each week, Julie and I, my wife, we try to pray every Wednesday. We pray for different things outside of our immediate family, our immediate marriage. We pray for things like our government. We pray for our church here at Lighthouse, and we pray for the leadership and the members here. We pray for our family, the believers in our family. But of course, we pray for the unbelievers in our family, that God would come or would bring them to faith, and that God would grant us strength and courage and wisdom to share our faith with them. And of course, we pray for Lighthouse as a church, that we would be faithful, not just as a whole as a church, but that the individual members of this church, that all of you would be bold in your faith, in sharing Christ with others. And we pray for missionaries in the world, those who we know, who we've sent out from Lighthouse, but also nameless, faceless missionaries that are out there, Christians who are being persecuted for their faith, knowing that we are connected as the body of Christ globally. We pray for them and ask God to strengthen them in their faith and to produce fruit in their lives and in their ministries. And so I'd encourage you to start that habit, right? Jesus is clear that we are to beseech God to send out more laborers, to raise up more laborers. And so that's something that we can do, and I encourage you to start that habit in your own life. Well, moving along in verse 3, if the first picture we have is from agriculture, well, the second picture Jesus uses to describe the mission field is from ecology. In verse 3, he says, "Go your way, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." So we can be unfamiliar with like farming, but we can get the harvest kind of picture. We can be unfamiliar with ecology, but I think we can get the picture here too. Because it doesn't take a genius to realize that this isn't the most encouraging picture that Jesus is giving us here, right? The Super Bowl is coming up this Sunday, as some of you know. And sometimes before the game, especially for these big games, they'll kind of take you behind the scenes, maybe to the locker room before the game, and they'll show the coach giving his pregame speech. And it's really awesome usually because these guys have been with each other the entire year, and the coach, you could tell he cares about them, he loves them, and he wants to win, he wants them to win. So he gets all excited, and he starts giving this motivational speech. Well, imagine if this coach, he says to them, all right, guys, if you look out there, you see some wolves. There are some wolves out there. But you know what? We're some lambs. We got this. Everyone watching at home, all the commentators, the players even, they'd be like, what did he just say? Like, is this guy crazy? That was the worst pregame speech I've ever heard in my life. Well, Jesus, what he's doing here, even though it seems, you know, kind of head-scratching, like how is this motivational? Well, Jesus is telling us that there are wolves out there and that we are lambs to set realistic expectations for us and to help prepare us. It's really out of care and love to let us know what we're up against when we go out there so we make sure that we are prepared. And these wolves that he's referring to, these are unbelievers of the world. These are people that are of the devil and his kingdom that are against the lambs, that are against God's people and the church. For example, in John 15:19, Jesus says, if you were of the world, he's speaking to the disciples, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this world, or because of this, the world hates you. So Jesus's point is that the world is not your friend, right? And when we go out there and we tell people that they are sinners who need to repent and place their faith in Christ and serve Christ, they're not gonna like that. People are gonna get angry at us, especially in today's day and age of self-esteem and self-worth, to tell someone that you're not a good person and you need forgiveness. People are gonna say, who do you think you are? So Jesus, he's trying to prepare us. He's trying to tell us that this is what's out there and don't underestimate the challenge it's going to be, right? The harvest is plentiful, but guys, I need to tell you, it's going to be hard. So we just don't stroll into these situations aimlessly, right? We need to be prepared as we go into them. Recently, I've come across these videos of this guy in Alaska who goes out by himself to the wilderness. And he encounters all these different crazy things. He's seen bears and wolves. He's basically had to hunt for his own food. But the thing is with this guy, he survives and he's successful. And he's so entertaining because he's so skilled. And he's also very prepared. He never just goes in and says, okay, well, you know, I'm sure it's going to be great. There's going to be a steak waiting for me. There's going to be a McDonald's out there. I'm going to be able to find all the shelter I need. No, he recognizes what he's up against. He recognizes how difficult it's going to be for him when he goes out there. So he prepares accordingly. And that's what Jesus is telling us to do here. For us, you know, if we're thinking about going into work tomorrow morning and we're thinking about sharing the gospel with somebody, we don't just go in aimlessly and say, okay, well, I'm just going to stroll in and I'm just going to share the gospel. I mean, we could do that, and I think we could still honor God with that to a certain extent, but I think what it really looks like for us and what it looks like for us to succeed and to prepare well for this, the first thing we want to do is pray. Maybe tonight before you go to bed or the next day in the morning, you say, okay, God, I'm going to go into work today, and I know I'm going to have various conversations with unbelievers. I know I'm going to have a conversation with this coworker, maybe who comes from a Buddhist background. And so, God, please grant me wisdom. Help me be bold. Help me steer the conversation toward Christ. And help me ask the right questions, God. So we pray. We ask for God's help and assistance, trusting that God hears us and he's with us. The second thing we do is we prepare our minds. We know that we're going to encounter different questions as we share our faith, as we talk about Christ. People are going to challenge us because, like I said, the world is against Christ and they're going to be against us. So they're probably not going to like what they have to hear. And even if they're nice about it, there's going to be some pushback. There's going to be some opposition. So we need to be prepared and think about what it looks like to give certain answers and to make sure that we know the gospel ourselves. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3. He says, "Do not fear their intimidation." He's writing to Christians who are facing opposition from non-Christians, and they're being persecuted for their faith. He says, "Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." So Peter is saying we need to be prepared in two areas, in our heart and in our mind. He uses that word defense. We need to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. That word for defense is apologia, where we get the word apologetics. It's this courtroom term that essentially refers to this idea that when someone presses you on something, and in this case, our faith, we need to be prepared in our minds to be able to give a defense for what we believe and why we believe it. And this means we need to give defenses for the validity of Christianity and why it's a faith that can truly be believed. But also we need to have our theology intact. Right? People are going to ask us about the God we worship, about the Savior who died and who rose from the dead that we worship. So we need to be prepared for those questions. But Peter also says we need to be prepared in the way we respond, in our hearts. He says to respond with gentleness. So it's not only having the right answers and being ready to debate, right? That's not what it's all about. It's also about representing the person of Christ and the character of Christ to people properly. So when people oppose us, they maybe get angry at us, especially I think this happens with family members because it's so intimate and raw and we have that relationship with them that things can get heated. And so especially in those situations, we respond the way Christ responded, by loving our enemies, by turning the other cheek, by not getting angry and striking back. So tying these images together, I think there's a tension that we need to hold here. Because on the one hand, we should be confident. We should be optimistic knowing that the harvest is plentiful, that we're going to have success. But at the same time, we need to be realistic that it's going to be hard. And that we need to also be cautious. We need to be shrewd, that we don't just go in blindly, but we go in prepared in our hearts and as we pray before God. Well, moving along in the passage, after Jesus gives this scouting report of the field, in verses 4 to 12, he now provides specific instructions and expectations upon entering the field. Verses 5 to 9, thankfully, we see it's not all doom and gloom. In verse 5, Jesus says, "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.'" And then we see the result in verses 7 to 9 is this celebration. So what's going on here, especially in verse 5, Jesus is telling us that we go into people's houses, or this is just us in our situations, just talking to people about the gospel, and we declare peace. And this peace, it's not a sort of emotional calmness type of peace, a tranquility, but it's a peace that is in relation to the reign of God in this context. Because if you think about it, what we've been talking about, if we're to be like John the Baptist, we're calling people to repent and to swear allegiance and to trust in this king, to be part of his kingdom. Well, to be part of that kingdom is to be in a peaceful state between you and God. Versus if you're serving some other kingdom, right, and you've been in rebellion, there's not peace. There's no peace, right? There's opposition there. And so what we're doing is we're going and proclaiming the good news of this kingdom, and to be part of it, you repent and are forgiven and you believe, and then you could have peace with God and you could have peace between you and God and his kingdom. So that's the peace Jesus is talking about that we pronounce. And as people repent and believe and they are added to this kingdom, like I said, in verses 7 to 9, there is a celebration that we see. It should remind us of the angels in Luke 15, 10, that whenever a sinner repents, that the angels in heaven, they throw a party, essentially. That there is a party in heaven every time someone repents and comes to faith. And that's what should go on with us, Jesus says. I think about in World War II, especially in Europe, when the Allied forces, after they landed on the beaches of Normandy, they made their way through France, through England, and eventually all the way to Germany. And the way it was referred to was a liberation, the liberation of Europe. And that's because if you know your World War II history up until this point, Germany, the Nazis, Hitler, they had essentially gone from Germany and they had taken control of all these different countries in Europe. And the reign of the Nazis, this terrible tyrannical reign of evil, was overshadowing all of Europe and all this death and destruction that came with it. But when the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy and they made their way through the towns and through the cities of these countries, the people there, they saw it as a liberation that this new reign of hope and of life and restoration was coming back to destroy this evil empire, essentially, of the Third Reich. And there was celebration. And eventually there was VE Day. That was Victory in Europe Day. Well, that's what happens with us when we come and we declare that Satan's reign is over, that the reign of tyranny, of sin, of death, and evil, and the fallenness of this world is over. And the reign of Christ, the restoration of all things, sinners being forgiven and brought into dine with the King at his own table, and to be called children of God and be heirs of the kingdom of God in a restored creation. That's what we are declaring. And so when people accept this and people rejoice at this, there is a celebration amongst us. I mean, that's what we do during baptisms, isn't it? That's what it should feel like, and I hope that's what it feels like. That's what it feels like for me on Sundays, for Baptism Sunday, when we celebrate the fact that God has saved this person and brought them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his marvelous light. But verses 10 to 12, we also see that it's not always easy. We wish we could always be received with acceptance and that the gospel message would be accepted always. But in verses 10 to 12, Jesus also gives us instructions on how to respond to those who reject us. Jesus tells them, the disciples, that they are to go into the streets after they are rejected and publicly announce that these people have rejected the offer of the kingdom. And he says to wipe the dust off of their feet. That image of wiping the dust off of one's feet, it symbolizes you have rejected God, so God has now rejected you. Paul does this in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 18 as well when he goes to the synagogues, and they reject the Messiah, and they reject the coming of God's kingdom. And so Paul, he says, okay, my hands are clean. The guilt and the blood is off of my hands, so I go on to other people who are going to receive this message. Then in verse 12, Jesus says, I tell you, after they've rejected you and rejected the gospel message, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So if you remember your Bible stories, in Genesis 18 to 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were these two cities that were notorious for their sin, their wickedness, specifically their sins of homosexuality, rape, and a lack of hospitality. And as a result, God, he judges Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sends his wrath through fire down upon them, and he destroys the entire city, both of them. Then in verses 13 to 15, Jesus, he mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, but and he compares it to these towns that reject the disciples, but he also includes other towns that will face this severe judgment. He lists three towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and he compares them to two other famous cities, which are also like Sodom. And these cities are Tyre and Sidon. And in the Old Testament, especially in Ezekiel, around his time, these cities are also notoriously wicked. And they are known for their rejection of God. And Jesus says that in that day, it will be more bearable for these cities than for the cities that are rejecting Jesus. And that day, so that's in verse 12, you can see there. In verse 14, Jesus says, the judgment. These words, these terms, they're referring to what's called the day of the Lord. So in the Old Testament prophets, they predict a day that is coming when God, through his Messiah, will return and judge the nations, will judge all who are opposed to him. And it's referred to as the day of the Lord. So why such a strong rebuke from Jesus here? Why such severe language? Well, these three towns specifically, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're part of what's known as the Evangelical Triangle. The Evangelical Triangle, it's a 3.5 square mile geographic area in northwestern Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, he performed the vast majority of his miracles, and he gave the vast majority of his teachings to these towns. And essentially, more judgment is pronounced on these towns because of the knowledge and the revelation that they have received. And what we see here is that judgment is essentially proportionate to knowledge. Maybe we could think about it this way. So if you think of Torrance compared to a city like Vegas. So I'm not saying Torrance is a perfect city, that we have perfect people here or anything, but I think generally compared to Vegas, we're pretty good, I think. We don't have that much crime or murder or rape or those things going on, but Vegas is known as Sin City. Right? Vegas is known for a lot of sin and wickedness that goes on in that city, and it's even branded as that. But imagine one day, for whatever reason, King Charles of England decides to visit Torrance. And he comes to visit, and instead of giving him this big welcome, first, we don't even know he's coming, or we don't prepare anything. He comes and we just say, oh, sorry, like we forgot you were coming. And so we'll reimburse you for a bus fare to maybe come to City Hall. And then he gets here and we're serving him. I don't know. I'm trying to think of the worst place in Torrance to eat. We have pretty good places. I don't know, maybe we serve him the Habit or something. And for him, maybe that's terrible because he's expecting a 5-star dinner. But we also have someone who comes in and they start talking about how terrible England is and how terrible his family is and all these different things. Well, if that happens, someone could say, man, Torrance, look what they did to King Charles when he came. Man, they're worse than Vegas. And hopefully you see the connection that I'm making here. That could be true because even though, sure, maybe Vegas and the people in it, they do all these sinful things and Torrance were okay. But the fact that we essentially spit in the king's face and treated him the way we did, well, just that one act, that outshines, overshadows maybe all the good things that we've done, right? Because the people Jesus is going to, they're good Jewish people, right? They're certainly better as far as sinning and not sinning compared to these other cities in the past in the Old Testament. But the heinousness of their sin, even if it's one sin, is so great because they have rejected the king himself. They have spit in his face. And as a result, after he's extended his hand of mercy to them, invited them to come and enter into his kingdom, after they've spit in his face, the rejection for them and the judgment is greater. So Jesus says, this is what's going to happen when we go out there. And in verse 16, it's interesting because he even says that as people reject us, as we represent him and take his message, they're really not rejecting us. Sure they are, but really who they're rejecting is Jesus. And by extension, Jesus says they are rejecting God himself. So you might be wondering, where's the encouragement here? Where's the hope? There's rejection, there's judgment. Doesn't seem like anybody's having a good time in this. But I think it's important to point out the twofold purpose of judgment in the Bible. The twofold purpose of pronouncing judgment in the Bible. God's purpose in pronouncing judgment in the Bible. The first is to lovingly warn people. It's a warning to tell people that God's wrath, God's judgment is coming, so you need to repent. That you've broken the law, you've rebelled, and the king is coming to establish his kingdom. And if you keep living in rebellion, you will perish. So repent and seek forgiveness and swear your allegiance to Christ and serve him and be saved. So the first judgment is, or first purpose is warning. But the second purpose is to comfort believers. To comfort believers. And that might seem strange, but turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The second purpose of judgment, pronouncements of judgment, is to comfort believers. And 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, this is what Paul says. He's writing to Christians who are suffering persecution for their faith in Christ. And this is what he says. He says, "We ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us," Paul speaking of himself, "when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven," so when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom with his mighty angels, "in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." So what Paul is saying and what Jesus is saying, in a way to comfort us as believers, as we face persecution for our faith, as people make fun of us, as people get angry at us, maybe yell at us, and in many cases around the world, people dying for their faith, being murdered for their faith, what they're not saying is that we don't delight in the destruction of our enemies. That's not something we long for or look for and are happy about. In Ezekiel 33:11, God himself says, "I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but I desire that they would repent and be forgiven and be saved." So when we share the gospel and people reject us or treat us poorly and persecute us, we should see this as somebody's rejecting the cure to cancer, right? Someone with cancer has cancer and we give them the cure and they say no. Right, and they say, "I don't want anything to do with you," right? That should make us weep. that we're giving this offer of salvation to you, but you're just rejecting it. Right? We're trying to help you, and we mourn over that. We don't take delight in that. But at the same time, in all of this, as we ourselves are wronged, as we look around the world and we see Christians being killed for their faith, as we see our brothers and sisters even here, as they try to be faithful, they maybe lose their job for something they said as they tried to share Christ. Or maybe, just in small things, people are being rejected, people are being made fun of for their faith, their family is cutting them off for whatever reason, something they said about their faith. Well, we should weep over that as well. And we should want to see justice be done. And that's what we do when we pray the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. Did you ever think about that? That when we pray, Heavenly Father, your will be done, thy kingdom come, right, on earth as it is in heaven, that implies there's opposition going on earth, where God's will is not being done, that there is a different kingdom that is in opposition to God's kingdom. And so when we say, your kingdom come, your will be done, it means that the other kingdoms that are opposed to God, the wills that are opposed to God, that those vanquish, that those are no more. So again, we don't want to see the destruction of the wicked. We want to see people saved and believe. But at the same time, we want to see wrongs made right. We want to see God receive the glory and the honor he deserves. We want to see our brothers and sisters, instead of being murdered and having their heads chopped off for their faith, we want to see them lifted up into glory and transformed and glorified to be with our Lord. This is what the entire book of Revelation is about. In Revelation, 10 times, John refers to these people, the overcomers. 10 times he refers to these people as the one who overcomes. And the Greek word is nikao. It's Nike for victory. For example, chapter 3, verse 21, John says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And in light of what's going on to these believers who are being persecuted, these are people that remain steadfast. They preach the gospel. They live faithfully for Christ despite the persecution and the pushback they're receiving from unbelievers in their lives. And these are the people that overcome these unbelievers. They overcome the opposition. They keep the faith, and that is the victory. And the result is that they live with Christ and with God in his kingdom forever. And the purpose of John writing Revelation, it's not to give us a detailed picture of our eschatology so we can decide whether we're amillennialists or we're premillennialists or that we're dispensationalists, although it's helpful for that, and we appreciate Revelation for providing us data to help inform our eschatologies. But the purpose of Revelation is to encourage persecuted believers to press on, to keep going and to keep proclaiming your faith, even though your life is at risk, because you will overcome and you will have victory in Christ. And God is returning in Christ, and he will stamp out all opposition to him, and he will vindicate all believers. Recently, I finished a documentary. I've been going through these different documentaries. One was on the national parks. Another one I finished was on the American Revolution. And something interesting I found out from this documentary was that George Washington, he had a losing record during the Revolution. In fact, his record was 6 wins, 7 losses, and 4 draws. And at first, this was shocking, right? This was a little scary. I was thinking, you know, George Washington, he's the American hero. He's invincible. He's George Washington. and to find out that he's essentially a loser. I was like, what is this? And it's interesting because we know the outcome. So as I'm watching the documentary, I'm like, it's going to be fine, guys. Don't worry. But as they're reading these letters from Washington to his generals, and there's these communications, Washington was scared, and the rest of America, the colonies, they were afraid that they were going to lose, because in the beginning, they were losing all these battles. But it's really interesting because one of the historians, he was saying, you know, I hate to call anybody in history a Superman, because we recognize people in history, sure, they did great things, but many people in history did a lot of terrible things. And George Washington, just like anybody in history, has his list of terrible deeds. But this historian, he said, I really hate to say it, but I have to say that George Washington was truly a Superman. And why was that? Well, he said it's because of Washington's inability to quit. Washington's inability to give up when he lost, and everything seemed like it was over. And the lesson that they constantly talked about in this documentary that Washington really kind of told himself was, live to fight another day. Just live to fight another day. Survive and press on. And it was that, not that Washington won his battles, but the fact that he survived and pressed on and kept the faith, so to speak, that led to him being the greatest hero in American history. There's a good chance we're going to have a losing record. More people will probably reject us and say no to coming out to church than people who say yes. There will probably be more people who will get angry at us and stop talking to us when we tell them they're a sinner who needs forgiveness that can only be found in Christ. There will probably be more people who think we're intolerant or dumb or crazy for believing in the things that we believe in. But even though we lose all of these battles, the hope that we see in Scripture is that we know who wins the war. And that changes everything. We know that God will vindicate us one day. And that Jesus says, just as we confess him before men, he will confess us before the Father. Not only that, but in these moments, we remember that we're not alone. We don't just look to the future and say, okay, everything's going to be great, and that's true. But we know that in the present, we're not alone, that God is with us, that we have a shepherd. And even though we're sheep in the midst of these wolves, our shepherd protects us and watches over us. Psalm 23, and this is what we can pray in these moments when we're in the enemy's midst. We're being persecuted for our faith. The Lord is my shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So when you're thinking, man, what will my boss think about me when I talk about Jesus? Or what are my friends going to think, right? They're going to think I'm weird, or they're going to get angry because of my beliefs, and they're going to call me a Jesus freak. Well, first of all, I want to tell you that to be called a Jesus freak is the highest badge of honor you could ever wear. You should wear that with pride. Because what does that mean? It means you're in love with Jesus, that you're crazy for Jesus. That is not an insult. That is the greatest compliment you could ever receive. The second thing is, remember that God is with you in those moments. In those moments, you cast your mind to that day when you will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. And look to that day when you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, worshiping him with the rest of the saints, where all sin, all evil, all opposition is done away with. And God will receive the glory and the honor that he deserves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these incredible truths, that we know the outcome. We know that even though we lose countless battles as we share our faith, as we are outnumbered in the midst of our enemies, you protect us. And God, we know who wins the war. So may that cause us to press on in faithfulness, looking for your approval, God. Not that we seek to earn it, because we have already received approval through Christ and what he's done on our behalf, but God, to please you in response to what you have done for us in Christ, to want to represent you, God, and to proclaim your name, and out of love for others, to tell them how they can be saved. So help us to have courage. Help us to fear you more than we fear man. And again, cast our minds to that day where we will dwell with you and in your house with our Savior forever. We pray and ask all these things in his name. Amen.